So today I'd like to talk about a topic that is very influential in our being here today observing the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not really something we may have considered or spent a lot of time thinking of, but I believe it's something that God has designed as part of our being in creation to help us be a part of his family in the future. The topic today is the topic of instinct. What do we mean by instinct? The Oxford Dictionary defines instinct, firstly, number one, as a natural or inherent aptitude, an impulse or a capacity, or secondly, a largely inheritable and unalterable tendency of an organism to make a complex and specific response to environmental stimuli without involving reason, or B, behavior that is mediated by reactions below the conscious level. So when we think of instinct, we think of actions that we don't learn. We don't learn instinct. We're born with it. And when I think of instinct, I don't primarily think of people or humans. I think more of animals. So my first project here is for some of the younger members of the audience. If you're a teenager or younger than teenager, this is where you come in. And Josh, you can come in too. He's waving. So I'm going to put up a couple of, about four slides, and I want somebody to shout out or call out what the primary instinct of this animal may be. So firstly, I'm going to start with spider, if any of you squeamish as spiders.
Webs.
Web weaving. So spiders, they're born weaving webs. They don't have to learn how to weave a web by their mom. It's part of their instinct. Secondly, geese. Fly, well, no, birds learn how to fly. Migration. So geese and other kinds of migratory birds have the amazing instinct to be able to fly maybe thousands of miles from their summer home to winter grounds. So out here in the West, in Colorado, Wyoming, Utah, we see a lot of these birds heading south this time of year. They're common V-shape, flying through the sky. And a little fact, in more than half of the 650 species of North American birds, half of them are considered migratory. So this creature here next is my daughter's dog, Frost. Frosty's a border collie. Any ideas what a border collie might do?
Herding.
So Frosty will herd anything that moves. She herds chickens, ducks, horses, and goats. And she's only about 7 or 8 months old. We didn't teach her how to herd. She came knowing this right out of the box. What about a tiger? Hunt. Tiger's instincts are to hunt and kill prey. So this Bengal tiger here carries the instinct to hunt and kill. It's large, very well camouflaged for grassland and jungle living. And powerful cats like this are more than capable of carrying out their instinct to hunt and to kill. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this scripture here is well known in many circles as the dominion mandate. It's proof that God has placed us at the head of the animal kingdom. But sometimes, however, we take it to the next level. We try to train animals to the point that we're pressing the instinct out of them. Periodically, you'll hear in the news of stories that someone's pet chimpanzee has gone nuts in the mall and has attacked somebody, often the owner. And other people will have exotic cats, like that Bengal tiger we've just seen. Probably the most famous example of cat owners would be Siegfried and Roy. These guys were known as the magicians of the century. At the time, their show at the Mirage Casino in Las Vegas was a sellout. Part of the act that they had involved tricks like this one with large cats that you would expect to have them just get eaten. Now, they trained these cats from birth so that they would be tame on the stage and they'd be able to handle them. But In October 2003, during a show, one of these big cats turned on Roy, grabbed him by the throat, and drug him off stage, much like it would do a downed gazelle. Roy suffered massive blood loss. He was airlifted to the local hospital. He suffered paralyzation, two strokes, and the duo have not performed since. Instinct, it appeared, had returned to the cat. What does the topic of instinct have to do with us? And more particularly, what does it have to do with our spiritual lives? Why are we here today? With our walk with Christ, our relationship with God. What about man? There's many traits that we might consider instinctive. I'm going to suggest one which has a direct bearing on our spiritual walk. The world would have us believe that our desire is to be number one. We see it in our media, we see it in sports, we see it in politics. Our whole culture is number one. They tell us that we're number one, there's nothing better than us. Like Yertle the turtle here, our rule from the clouds, over land, over sea, there's nothing, nothing that's higher than me. But is that the case? Is that really the case? Are we like Yertle the turtle? As a human race, we do have an instinctive need to not be the highest power, to not be number one. We've already seen that God has placed us in the highest position on the earth, ahead of all the other animals. We saw that in Genesis 1, in the dominion mandate. But yet we still have the need for more. There's something bigger, something better. Remember, God's had a plan from the very beginning. Since the creation of man, he's had a very distinct plan set up. This isn't just play as you go along. Every civilization throughout history has needed some form of deity to worship. I've picked a couple of examples, but in the Old Testament, we see many examples of various deities and the pagan cultures which spawned them. Outside of Israel's need for the true God, we see a good example in Judges 2, verse 13. The prevalent pagan gods. Judges 2, verse 13. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. These peoples, in and outside of the Israelite nations, had the widespread need for God. They needed something bigger than themselves. This was thousands of years ago. What about in the New Testament? As we fast forward to the time when Christ was alive, we do see similar trends in the worship practices of the human race. We see if we look early in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Oh, I got through that. That's a bit of a tongue twister. In Acts 17, verse 23, for I was passing through and I was considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Jerusalem was a melting pot of races. Many religions were being brought together. A lot of people did not know God, but they knew there was something out there. They knew there was an unknown God. So we can see from the biblical text that religion has been extremely prevalent for thousands of years. What about outside of the Bible? What about outside of what we read in this text? You know, many religions have sprung up over time across the world from ancient times, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and so on. We could go on. They encompass much of the world's population. They quite often have many gods to worship. Many other cultures have little idols, like Matt was talking about yesterday, in their house, on their mantle, in their cars, hanging from the rearview mirror. all these peoples have a need for something bigger. But there is a lobby, however, that would suggest as a species, we've moved beyond the need for God. We've moved beyond the need for a creator. Bred out of the philosophies of Charles Darwin and prominent atheists like Richard Dawkins, we see there's a movement that moves to abolish God. His smug-looking character at the bottom would be Dawkins, Richard Dawkins. Professor Emeritus in Cambridge University, very well-respected guy. Books of his like The God Delusion have garnered huge popularity. He ridicules the idea of a higher power or a god. But when he's pressed in debate, he will eventually admit that there is something out there. He doesn't know what, and he won't admit God, but something is out there. So have the actions of the likes of Dawkins, of Charles Darwin, disbanded the idea of our instinct for a creator? I would argue not. They do have their own God, whether they consider themselves an atheist or not. Biology and genetics, to Darwin, were bigger than the human race. It became a form of a God to him and other evolutionists. The idea that we are so insignificant and just a speck in the cosmos by Carl Sagan was furthered by this photo here, known as the pale blue dot. This was taken by the Voyager spacecraft February 14, 1990, as it hurtled out into space. It turned back towards Earth and snapped this now very famous picture. The little dot inside the blue circle is Earth. The ray of light would be the ray of sunlight coming from the sun. He pondered the idea that we're just in a big void. If we're here, there's others out here. There's other Earths. There's other civilizations. He said Aaron's significance here gave him something bigger to look to. You might have heard of the term Mother Earth. It's probably pretty common here in Glenwood Springs. A lot of Mother Earth types. They have their God. Their Earth is their God. All these people have a need for something more. It's not an accident. This is hardwired into us by God at creation. We think of software and hardware. This is hardware for us. This is not something we've learned. We're meant to be a part of the God family. He's in the process of creating a family. That's what we're to be part of. I want to look now at a couple of people who were very close to God, and they had a full understanding of what he was doing, even though they lived a long time before Christ was ever born in human form. He understood the relationship that we are to have with him. We talk of David as a man after God's own heart. His psalms are full of the understanding of why we need God, why he needed God. Psalm 8, verse 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. David understood our position that we have in relation to the God family, to the angels, and he also understood the future that was born for us. We see more in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Could insert Richard Dawkins and others here. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. The God delusion is an abominable work. There is none who does good. This was written thousands of years ago. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. That's why we're here. We're getting a taste of that today. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Let me read that again. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This third scripture really captures the idea that David knew his need for God was something beyond just a want. It was in his soul. It was deep-seated in his soul. Solomon was given great wisdom by God, wisdom enough to write the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Later when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon understood through his life that there was a definite mortality to our human existence, and that there was only more due to the existence of God. And he understood God's plan. He understood that once he died, there was a future life. Through his plan, we will have that future. All our toil here on earth is vanity. Probably as much as anyone who has ever lived, King Solomon really had the ability to have anything he wanted. In Ecclesiastes, he writes of that. He had everything. Everything. But none of it brought him happiness. Ecclesiastes is a book of despair of his life. That's where we come to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. This was Solomon's conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And we know that we were created with a need for God. We also have a knowledge of God, which has been divinely inspired and protected by God in the form of the Bible. Then why as a species do we deny the existence of God so pervasively? For those who believe in God, why is there such divisiveness in what he expects of us? Why is there so many groups of Christianity, so many groups in the Church of God? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Call him what you like, the devil, the adversary, Satan, Beelzebub, Lucifer. It's being out there whose primary mission is to derail the plan of God. Without going through a long history of Lucifer and how he came to fall, we'll look at a few scriptures that highlight what is between us and God while we're alive here on earth. Satan was right there at the formation of man that we see in Genesis 3 to put doubt into their minds as to the wisdom of God. God hadn't asked them very much. Don't eat of that tree. Don't eat the fruit. And still, they ate the fruit. He's here to put doubt in our minds as to the wisdom of God. Satan fully understands the plan of God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, and he said to them, this is Christ, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Christ, as part of the Godhead, was there to witness the expulsion of Lucifer, one of the covering archangels of God. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 14 through 15, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 13, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne over the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. Satan's attitude here is I. We see the position that he had in the throne room of God. Without Christ living in us, this being that we're up against is more than a match for any of us. Like Isaiah writes here, he's weakened the whole nations. Not just people, he's weakened whole nations. He also has the ability to go before God, even since he's been ejected from the mountain of God. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of man came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. He has the ability to attack any one of us at any time by any means possible. Remember, if we go back to the start of Job, in Job chapter 1, in verse 1, Job is mentioned as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. I imagine this is a description that most of us would like somebody else to have of us. But yet God allowed the most agonizing and brutal tests to come upon Job. Now Satan was even given the opportunity to tempt the Son of God. We see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Again, the devil took him upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan knows the position Christ is to assume. We see from Revelation 19, verse 16, that he's to assume the position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Satan was trying to appeal to a desire to be king. He was offering him a kingly dominion. He was trying to latch onto something that Christ might jump at. Obviously, Christ didn't. Maybe we don't have the desire to be king. But I guarantee Satan knows what you want. Everybody wants something. And he'll use that against your spiritual progress. In Luke 22 and verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." Satan knew again exactly how to hit Peter where it hurt. His faithfulness to Christ. Peter was adamantly, on the outside, faithful to Christ. Two verses later, Peter's saying he will follow Christ to death. And yet we see at the end of this chapter in verse 60, "But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Right after that, he denied the Messiah. Another good example of Satan's ability to influence people, we found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" This story of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan allowed their love of money to be used against them. They knew what they were told to do, and they decided not to do it. It cost them their lives. What effective tool could be used against us as a body at this time of year? This is a time that's set aside as holy to God. It actively promotes our spiritual growth. We're here learning. We're here fellowshipping. We're hopefully building each other up and growing. It promotes spiritual growth and closeness to God. We're picturing the new millennium to come and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Some people might be familiar with this phrase. I've heard this a lot during my tenure in the Church of God, pre-feast trials. Our family tends to experience this phenomenon twice a year, approximately 6 weeks prior to Passover, and then approximately 6 weeks prior to the Feast of Trumpets. As we've seen from Scripture, our trials are going to be tailor-made for us. My trials aren't going to be the same as yours, and yours aren't going to be the same as the person sat next to you. For me personally, it's an aggressive pattern of overwork, extra responsibilities, an overload of commitment and activities, everything necessary to keep our minds away from God as much as possible as we try to prepare for the four feast days. Remember, Satan wants us to stop keeping the feast days. He doesn't want us here. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Later in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So we see as we approach the end of this age, the attacks from the adversary are going to become more frequent and more aggressive. We see here that Satan deceives the whole world. We're not exempt from this. We find ourselves immersed and influenced by the world daily. This feast here would be one of the exceptions where we're not surrounded by the earth, by its pulls, its draws, its desires. These scriptures we've read here paint a daunting picture for us as Christians. It's good news. The New Testament is full of advice of how to succeed in these trials. So today, I'm going to focus on two areas that are key, absolutely key to our success in qualifying for the kingdom of God. They have a great deal to do with why we're here today, observing the feast. Now, the first area I'm going to look at is keeping the commandments of God, including keeping the days he set apart for his people. If we go back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So from Leviticus, From Leviticus, we see we're commanded to be here for this particular feast. 7 days we're observing. That in itself is a great reason to be here. God inspired to be written, keep the feast. God said do it, right? What is there more? John chapter 7 and verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly as it were, but in secret. Later in the same chapter in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, most people in the world have no idea what the Feast of Tabernacles is. If we polled the people walking down the streets of Glenwood Springs, we wouldn't get many takers if we asked them, what does the Feast of Tabernacles mean to you? If they did, they might say, yeah, that's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. What are that stuff done away with now? These scriptures from John, the book of John, clearly show that Jesus Christ himself kept this festival. I'm going to coin a common phrase. You might see this on bumper stickers. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? That's pretty simple here. He'd keep the feast. These feasts teach us the plan of God. An understanding of the plan of God allows us to focus on things which God wants of us in order for us to be a part of the first resurrection. If we do not understand the plan of God, we don't understand that there's more than one resurrection. We're going to have a hard time being there. But why repetition? Some of us here have kept these feast days for decades, year in, year out. Maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In John chapter 14 and verse 15. Simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. We talked about instinct. I'm going to touch on a topic, habit. The Oxford Dictionary describes habit as this: settled or regular tendency or practice, especially one that is hard to give up. So habit's different from instinct. We're not born with habits. They're learned, born with instinct. When we think of habit, the first thing that probably pops to mind is addictive habits, maybe smoking, drinking, or subconscious habits like talking to yourself, picking your nose, or other subconscious activities. Me personally, I work with a manager at work that has a really annoying habit of saying, uh-huh, when you're in conversation. I think it's her way of saying, I'm listening to you, but all I hear is, uh-huh, uh-huh. It's a habit. God wants us to have habits, not necessarily uh-huh. The habits he wants us to have allow us to serve him, like what we're doing here. God wants us to be a creature of habit. Again, a creature of habit would be a person who follows an unvarying routine. He wants our habits of the holy days, the Sabbath, to be an unvarying routine, not something we dip in and out of whenever we feel like it. We know we have an instinct to want God, the need for a creator, but just as Siegfried and Roy were able to all but eradicate the instinct of large cats to kill them, Satan has this skill set to quench our instinct for God, not remove it, but to squash it. Being a creature of habit for God's ways, and using the repetitive nature and the cycle of the holy days and the Sabbath, they force our minds back to God. It's hard to not think of God when you're at the Feast of Tabernacles with a whole room full of people who think, feel, and believe the same way as you do. It pulls us away from the distractions and the pulls of the world. The world is aimed at our spiritual failure. Now, unless we're very new in the understanding of the truth of God, we probably know people who used to keep this way of life, who no longer do. If you were to call them up today and tell them, hey, I'm in Glenwood Springs today, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, you might get a pause on the other end of the line. They may be thinking, the Feast of, yeah, I kind of remember that. We did that when we were kids. That's now? They might wonder what you're talking about. These feasts, this repetition, keeps us bonded to God. But if we turn away from God, he removes his spirit from us. And therefore, he takes our understanding. Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's no looking back. Like the disciples before us, we get to understand what God wants for us by keeping these requirements. In Luke 8, verse 10, and he said to you, he's talking to the disciples here, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Is it just enough for us to keep the feast of God, to keep his commandments, and to be obedient as God requires us to be? Our friends out in the Sunday keeping world might have us believe that the law of God and his festivals have been done away with, that all you got to do is love the Lord. And we in the Church of God, however, have been equally guilty in focusing only on keeping the law to gain salvation. Like our coins, they have two sides. This one I brought up the Wyoming State Quarter. We arguably have two main facets of our spiritual lives. A coin like this one, with an image on just one side, will not be good. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Sorry. I have gone back. Sorry. I've lost my... hit enter. So our coins aren't legal tender if they're only printed on one side. Our spiritual life is not legal tender to God if it's only printed on one side either. If we have the law on one side, a great reverse side of this coin would be love. I'd like to make that analogy, the two-sided coin. If we've got law, And we've got to have love on the other side. Now, the topic of love and of Christ and the love of God, I like to think of it as a well. Now, my well at home is a modern well. It's a 6-inch pipe drilled in the ground 200 feet. It's got a jet pump in the bottom, and you never see the water. It all comes in underground. I'm thinking of an old-school well that has a rock surround, that has a bucket on a rope. And it's only about 3 or 4 feet in diameter, so it doesn't look like much water. It could be a puddle, but it could be 20, 30, 40 feet deep. This topic of love, and the love of Christ and the love of God is like that. It's like a deep well. I'm barely scratching the surface on this topic myself. I've got a long way to go. But I'd like to challenge everyone in this room today to study and meditate on exactly what the love of God is and exactly what the love of Christ is, so we can get that in our lives more and be more balanced in our spiritual walk. So why love? We may, in our walk, have experienced a certain level of arrogance with some people who view themselves as scholars, biblical scholars. In the past, I've seen people who are way too secure in their qualification for salvation based on what they feel is their expert knowledge. They think they know it all and that their adherence to God's law gives them their salvation. The topic of the place of safety at the time of the Great Tribulation often surfaces in conversation with the Sabbath keepers. It's a great topic for conversation and study, but it always has a slant of, sure, glad I'll be there and not have to suffer the tribulation. This assumption of qualification comes from the surety that the knowledge of the plan of God has them saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The New Testament is loaded with key scriptures that describe different facets of what the love of God is. The book of John has much to say about our requirements to love one another. In John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And in chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. A few verses later, in verse 17, he writes this, these things I command you, that you love one another. My family and I have attended with a number of church groups over the years, and we attended with one particular group for a long time, and you'd often hear words of love, but no actions. They don't really have any love for one another. They may as well just be people on the street that they didn't know. Strangers. Our requirement to love one another is clearly summed up in this scripture in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's our link between the law and love. If we love one another, we've fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Our caring for one another as brethren is a very important part of our walk with the Savior. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The fact that Christ was sent to this world to be crucified as a payment for our sins, as detailed in Scripture, that is the ultimate act of love. A scripture which I believe sums up the power of love is this one from the book of Romans. You see in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's also from Psalms 44, verse 22. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. We can conquer anything through Christ, through the Messiah who loved us. That's the tools we have. Christ is the one who gives us the ability through him to conquer all the trials and tribulations and the ills of this world so we can make it to the finish line, to our ultimate destiny. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is clarifying here the importance of the issue of love, and he sets it above even faith and hope. Solomon also understood the power of love in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. This is quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Solomon wrote that. Solomon wrote that love will cover a multitude of sins. We're guilty of sin every day, every one of us, day in, day out. Christ's love and his sacrifice is the atonement for our sins. That's the love that Solomon was talking about long before Christ was ever born on this earth. So we've seen today that we do have a deep-seated need and a desire for our Creator, for God, that we can stay close to him by exercising not only the law of God on the holy days, but also by practicing our love for God and for Christ and our love for one another. Doing these things will help us stay grounded, attached. We have a need to be attached to the Creator. If we are not, we will just float away like a fish that gets off a hook. We'll be gone. Doing these things will keep us grounded, keep us on our spiritual walk, keep us on the pathway. We all need to look to the future. We see it here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Noah, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, they're pilgrims on the earth, much like we are. They understood the plan of God. They had a vision for the future. They may not have known the future would have been this far along, but they had that vision. They're able to stay the course, and they were able to qualify for the kingdom. The holy days of God that we've been keeping this for, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and now the Feast of Tabernacles, picture the future return of Christ with the saints of God when it comes to restore law and order to a world headed for self-destruction. The saints under the rule of the Son of God are to set up and administer the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is going to be our job. This here is our future employment. So what's pictured by the feast we're keeping here this week? By utilizing the innate desire for God, which he wired into us at creation, along with being more diligent in the way we're observing the law and exercising the spirit within us through that law, when we add the extra dimension of love, the godly love for one another, the love for Christ, the love for God, for Jesus Christ, we are reinforcing ourselves against the many trials and tribulations that are going to come upon our lives. We need to use these tools we have so we can hear these immortal words from the Son of God. Matthew 25 and verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We've talked some about the power of large cats today. The Bible mentions these cats in several places. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ, is the prevailer. Let's be lions in our quest for the kingdom of God. Like the lion of Judah, like this lion here. Let's work towards the kingdom of God, to be with Christ when he roars in the new era of world history.